Well, keeping your scriptures open at 1 Corinthians 4, the first five verses, let's come to the Lord and pray. Our gracious God, as we turn again to your wonderful word, we pray that it would lead us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and service in his name. Amen. If you can, think back to New Year's Eve of 2019. If you need a little prompting to remember, I'll give you one word. Bushfires, and that may prompt your memory of the horrors of that day and the days that followed. Lives lost, houses destroyed, tourists stranded, and a huge logistical nightmare for those in charge. I, for one, am glad I wasn't in charge. In a life or death situation, whether you're the one facing the decision to defend or flee the fire, or you're the one in whose hands rest the lives of thousands of people, you don't want to make the wrong call. A decision based upon your judgment, when you don't know all the facts, could well be flawed and lead to disastrous consequences. This capacity to make judgments is fundamental to our lives. It's vital, isn't it? We can't survive without the ability to assess whatever it is that threatens us, and so make careful determinations and judgments on life in matters big and small. It's not a question of whether or not to make judgments. Rather, the question is on whether the judgments we make are the right ones. In the case of the church at Corinth, it seems that the judgments that they had made regarding gospel preachers like Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were the wrong ones. In fact, the mistakes made by the Corinthians regarding these gospel preachers are mistakes that God's people often repeat again and again. Having just given the Corinthians two warnings about the dangers of self-deception and the dangers of boasting in men, in the verses we have before us in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul is aiming to put into place right judgments that the Corinthians should make about their gospel preachers. So if last week's text tore down the prevailing wrong attitude the Corinthians had towards gospel preachers, in this week's text, Paul puts in place the right attitude they should have had instead. Wrong judgments replaced by right judgments. And as he instructed them, and so he also instructs us in a matter that we should have clear in our own minds, as a church and as individuals, about gospel preachers and ourselves. So see with me these three things this morning. First, from verses 1 and 2, see there how the church should view gospel ministers. This is how one ought to regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Many of the Corinthians did not think very highly of Paul at all, did they? That fact is a strong theme of the next Corinthian letter and can be read as evidence of the dominance of this party spirit that divided the church and caused the very issues Paul was now seeking to address in these verses, where he calls gospel ministers two things, servants of Christ and then stewards of the mysteries of God. Think about that first word, servant. It's actually an unusual word, not the normal word for servant. It originally meant an under rower, a galley slave on the lowest deck of an ancient ship. Change their oars, they had to pull their oars to the beat of the overseer's drum. Now, by the time Paul wrote this letter, the word had the meaning of any kind of servant in general, but it still conveyed this sense of menial, lowly, humble service. And that's what a gospel minister is, Paul says. He's a galley slave. He's pulling his oar to the beat of his master's drum. And then Paul says he's also a steward. It's another word picture, this time of a domestic slave who's been entrusted with the management of the resources of an ancient Greco-Roman household or estate. They were to dispense those resources wisely and carefully. Ministers, Preachers, Paul says, are stewards of the mysteries of God. And when Paul talks about, and the New Testament mentions the word mystery, it doesn't mean something like an Agatha Christie novel where you have to play detective and try to puzzle out what's going on. That's not what a mystery is in the New Testament. It doesn't mean a secret that's hidden from your view, but rather it is a reference to the gospel of Jesus that once was obscured but has now been revealed or unveiled to the apostles and written down for us in Scripture. The Apostle Paul himself has written about this back in chapter 2 at verse 7. We impart, he said then, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And then verse 10, these things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. That's what the mystery is. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus. And so when Paul calls ministers stewards of the mysteries of God, he's not elevating himself or any other gospel preacher, but he's just giving a job description. He's saying it's the minister's fundamental task, like a steward in an ancient household, to dispense the mysteries of God, that is, to make plain the gospel, to feed the members of the household, to supply them with the resources of the Word of God for their nourishment and their provision. There may be a thousand other things that a minister has to do, but if they're allowed to distract from this, if they undermine his ability to do this, he's not fulfilling his calling to steward the mysteries of God as he ought. He's to open the Scriptures, to explain them, to preach Christ from them. So he's an under rower. He's a galley slave, pulling his oar to the beat of King Jesus, his master. And he is a steward, caring for the household of faith, wisely dispensing the gospel of grace to God's people. Now, one writer says here, our gospel ministers are servants of the church, but the church is not their master. We who are gospel ministers work for Jesus, pulling oar at his command, serving the church, but not according to the church's design. It's Jesus Christ who is our master. To be sure, in verse 2, ministers, like stewards, are required to be faithful, trustworthy, diligent in their task. And that's the measure of a steward's quality. Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? It has nothing to do with the dynamic force of his personality or the rhetorical polish of his speech. Is he faithful? That's the key question. Now imagine the challenge of this for the Corinthians, who rated ministers based on their flamboyance and the artistry of their public speech. They wanted rock stars and celebrities, not galley slaves or household stewards. But the ministers that God will bless, Paul is saying here, the ministers that the church needs are the faithful stewards dispensing the mysteries of God diligently for the daily nourishment of the people of God. That is how the church should view gospel ministers. But then secondly, Paul tells us how gospel ministers should view themselves. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. There are actually three courtrooms in the next three verses. I want us to think about the first two of them, and we'll come to the third in the next point. The first two are here in verses 3 and 4. The first courtroom that Paul mentions is the courtroom of public opinion. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul had been tried in the court of public opinion at Corinth. Every week he was there, you could be sure of the main dish being served for Sunday lunch among the people. You know what that dish is, don't you? Roast preacher. I wonder if it's a delicacy you've enjoyed yourself. Now, don't answer that, but you know the practice. Take the minister's ministry apart with criticism. That's the court of public opinion. And then there's the court of private conscience in these verses. I do not even judge myself, he says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. In the courtroom of his own conscience, while he's unaware of anything specific that could condemn him, he knows that his own private verdict, his own estimation of himself is hardly any more reliable than the biased judgments of the Corinthians. And see how Paul deals with the verdicts of both of these courts, of public opinion and private conscience. He dismisses them. What the Corinthians think and what he thinks is irrelevant. How does he do that? How does he shake himself free of such opinions, like water off a duck's back? He stands here as a model of how we all would love to view ourselves, unconcerned about what people say about us. But if we're honest, don't we all at some point find ourselves concerned about other people's judgments? Don't we find ourselves living with our own conscience accusing us? Is it just a matter of developing thicker skin and a harder heart? Well, not quite. Thick skin, yes. When he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. But he has a tender heart. He says, I don't even judge myself. I don't trust my own verdict. I don't listen to my ego. And there's humility. But cultivating thick skin and a tender heart is not so easy. So how does Paul do that? How can you and I do it? Well, third, in verse 5, Paul tells us how you and I can both do that as we consider that what really matters most is how God views us all, how the church views gospel ministers, how gospel ministers should view themselves. But thirdly, there's the courtroom in our text. It's the only one that really counts. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, don't pronounce judgment before time. He's echoing the very familiar words of Jesus, judge not lest you be judged. And like Jesus, Paul isn't saying that making moral judgments about what is right and wrong is wrong. Neither is he saying don't make doctrinal judgments about what is true and false. The Bible commands us to do both of those things. Instead, he's rebuking these Corinthians for developing an unbiblical standard of their own, one based on personal taste and preference, that acted as judge and executioner over any and all who didn't measure up to the standard they set. Don't pronounce judgments like that before the time, he says. That is, the time before the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, and when he, Jesus, comes back, and the final courtroom is called into session, he will judge by the perfect standards of God's word. And his judgment will overturn yours every time. In fact, on that day, Paul says, you will find yourself no longer sitting at the bench as a self-appointed judge, but personally you'll be in the dock, summoned to give an account. And on that day, the things hidden in darkness will be exposed, and Christ will uncover the purposes of the heart. Isn't that ultimately why our judgmentalism is really so foolish in the end? Because we can't read hearts. But Jesus can. And we have to be so careful about doubting the motives of others when only the searching gaze of Jesus can penetrate to the depths of the heart between soul and spirit. Jesus and no one else can and will expose the secret motives of the heart and the things hidden in darkness. And one day he will. Isn't that sobering? One day he will. We read about that 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, with the image Paul created before us of fire testing each man's work. I mentioned then and there that this testing by fire applies in the first instance to those who are gospel ministers. It's the quality of their work that will be tested first and foremost. But I also mentioned at the time it's not just the gospel ministers who must keep this in mind, but all of us. For all of us are building on a foundation which is and only can be the Lord Jesus Christ, Some of us are building well, and what we're adding to the foundation will stand. Others of us are not building so well. And these testing fires of the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that too. But the point is, all of us are building something. And Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to be mindful of that final great day in this last courtroom, the verdict of which is the only one that really matters. And if we were more aware of that and began to live in the light of that, as Paul seems to manage to do here, how would that affect how you live day by day among the community of God's people and how you go about the work of building upon the foundation in your life? In verse 5, you'll see how it is that Paul was able to live free from the fear of the opinion of others in the court of public opinion and even hold his own assessment of himself so loosely. Don't pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, when he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul couldn't care less if the Corinthians demonized him or lionized him. He refused to put much store in his own estimation of himself. And here's how he managed to do that. He was looking for the commendation of the one whose opinion is the only one that ultimately matters. Then each one, he says, will receive his commendation from God. Paul was laboring for the well-done, good and faithful servant of his master. Paul was seeking to live so as to please his God. No one else's opinion, not even his own, carried final weight with him. His question was not, what will others think of me? Neither was it, what do I think of me? His question was, will my conduct today receive the well done of my Redeemer? What is the path to self-forgetfulness so that you're enslaved neither by the opinions of others nor by the boasts of ego? It is knowing that only one opinion matters in the end. What God says about the work of your head and heart and hands, what Jesus will say at his appearing over the work of his stewards, what he will say about all of his under rowers who ought to have been pulling their oars to the beat of his drum. It's his opinion that counts. And so those of other people or ourselves could not matter less. Now, just to be clear before we close, if you're a believer, you can be sure that when this final day of judgment comes, you will not be condemned. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot be condemned when that final courtroom is called into session because Christ was condemned in your place. Because of his saving death, you are forgiven now and will not ever be condemned then. But the other half of the story is also true. Having escaped condemnation, will you receive from the Lord commendation on that day? I rather suspect that on that day, as commendations are given out, that we will all be surprised at how the commendations of the Lord will be so different from the way in which this world praises others or encourages us to think of ourselves. Both often miss the mark entirely. And that's what Paul's been saying, isn't it? That the esteem of the world and the commendation of conscience both miss the mark entirely. And so having secured the assurance of no condemnation through faith in Jesus, we are being called to pursue the word of commendation by faithful obedience to Jesus, to live for the smile of the Father, and to pursue hard after the well done, good and faithful servant of our Master. May the Lord help us then, resting in the assurance of no condemnation, and to live joyfully of the good opinion of the living God alone and for his final commendation on that great day. And may he set us altogether free from the tyranny of the opinion of men and the tyranny of our own faulty judgments of ourselves, whether we be too harsh upon ourselves or too light. For this we should be constantly giving thanks, that the one who will be our judge is none other than the one who has become our Saviour. There is nothing that he did not know about us when he went to the cross for us. It was not that we were good enough. It was not that we were on his side. It was not that he looked at us and saw in us something that made us worthy for him to die for. Well may Jesus have taught that there is no greater love than this, than when a man lays down his life for his friends. But yet according to Romans 5:8, he even took that one step higher. For it says there God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. Yes, the one who died for us will be our judge. And for this we should ever give thanks, that your sin and my sin is already known to him and already forgiven by such wonderful grace. That's why the gospel message is about Jesus and no one else. As we think about the church and those who proclaim the gospel, let's not forget that the one on whom the message centers is far greater than any of its messengers. There's none like him. Gospel ministers count for nothing. Christ counts for everything. There's none as gracious as him, none as worthy as him. Don't put your hope in men, as we've heard. Don't boast in men. Confuse not the message with the messenger. Remember that Christ is the greatest of all. Have you put your hope in him? Pray that you do it today. Let's pray together. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would deliver us. Deliver us from the court of public opinion. Deliver us from the court of private conscience. Help us to live in the light of your knowledge of us, your complete and perfect knowledge of us, knowing us as we are, loving us as we are, but loving us so much that you do not want us to stay as we are. Thank you for Jesus our Lord. He gave himself for us on the cross, that we might be forever yours, forever in the kingdom itself. We pray for that day when fire will test all that we have done and will reveal all that we have built. May we be found on that last day, trusting in Christ alone, having built well and having no need to be ashamed when he comes with our heads lifted high as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Grant us these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.